Psalm 120 through 134 are 15 psalms that were compiled together for a special purpose. You'll notice that each of these psalms begins with an inscription, a song of ascents. Now, there's been much debate over what this means, and there have been many interpretations of what this designation actually was meant to describe. Some have interpreted it to mean that these psalms were to be sung by a higher choir or in a higher key. Others have seen these psalms as being sung as the exiles returned from Babylon. And each of these psalms represented a different stage in the journey back to Israel. Some interpreters have interpreted the phrase to mean the songs of the steps. And they believe that these songs related to the steps leading up into the temple there in Jerusalem. There is a rabbinic tradition that says that there were 15 steps going from the court of the women to the court of the men in King Herod's temple. And that each of these psalms related to a different step or different plateau of spiritual progress moving up to the temple. There's no real biblical basis for that, even though in Ezekiel chapter 40, we find that Ezekiel's temple, the temple that Christ will rebuild when He returns to the earth, the temple from which Christ will reign and rule over the earth, does have 15 steps. There are 7 in the outer court and there are 8 leading up into the inner court. I believe that the best understanding of the phrase, a song of ascent, was that these songs were intended for the pilgrims as they made their journey up to Jerusalem to worship in the presence of God there in the temple precincts. You remember the Jewish males, 20 years and over, were required to come up to Jerusalem and worship there in the presence of God 3 times a year, corresponding with the 3 major feasts of Israel. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. These were the songs they sung as they made their pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. Remember, God has always had one place on earth where He has agreed to meet with man and to make Himself known. This obviously cuts down on confusion. God has made it simple. You want to know me. You want to be assured of finding me. Come to this one place and I will meet you there. It's always been a place of meeting here on earth where man can meet with God. In the Old Testament, it was the temple there in Jerusalem, a physical location. In the New Testament, it is a spiritual location. We come and find God in the person of Jesus Christ. He is our place of meeting. He is the place where God has guaranteed to reveal Himself to man, in the person of Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament, it was the temple there in Jerusalem. And the pilgrims would look forward to coming up to Jerusalem, there to spend time in God's presence and to worship Him. It was a communal kind of an experience. They would gather together with friends and family. They would come up together in groups. Families be sharing with each other. One group of kids running around with another group of kids. People hanging out at your cart, and people hanging out over here at your cart, and the card games going in the back of your cart, and Trivial Pursuit going on over here in the back of somebody else's cart. And it was just a family affair. Everybody get together, and it was a festive occasion. Remember, it was one of these pilgrimages when Mary and Joseph were returning from Jerusalem when they forgot Jesus. Their 12-year-old son they had left behind. And a lot of people say, oh, they were negligent parents. No, they were traveling in a band of people. There were friends and family along, and I'm sure they thought that Jesus was with someone else. And it just took them a while to discover that they had left Him behind. This was one of the pilgrimages. There were many of these pilgrimages. It was a triannual event. It was something that the pilgrims looked forward to, getting to come up and spend time in God's presence. Any journey is made shorter when you're able to sing and have fun along the way. These were the songs that they sung. They celebrated as they came up to Jerusalem. You and I are on a pilgrimage. We are on a pilgrimage through this life. One day we're going to meet Jesus Christ face to face. We are every bit as much pilgrims as these ancient Hebrews were when they came up to their temple, for we are coming up to a new Jerusalem. We have a heavenly home. We're strangers and pilgrims on this earth. And the songs of ascent that serve to lighten the load and make short the journey for the Hebrews can lighten our load and help us to celebrate as we make our pilgrimage to the Father there in heaven. It's interesting that whenever the children of Israel came up to Jerusalem, that was exactly what they did. They came up. In Exodus chapter 34, they were told, "Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year." Making the pilgrimage was always an uphill climb, both in a physical sense and in a spiritual sense. In a spiritual sense, they were going up. They were ascending to their most important occupation, and that was a worshiper of Almighty God. This was the reason for which they were created. This is the reason for which you and I are created. It is our most important occupation. And when we come to worship, we are ascending to the most significant service we can afford and give to God, and that is to praise and to worship Him. It was also true in a physical sense, because Jerusalem was set and built on a set of hills. And so if you came to Jerusalem from any direction, you were always coming up. As Christians, our life is considered to be an upward climb. Paul describes his Christian life in Philippians chapter 3. "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." We have an upward call. Sometimes it gets rough. It's an uphill climb. But we're to press toward the mark of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. These songs, the songs of ascent, can help us endure and to triumph in that climb. Psalm 120 begins, "In my distress I cried to the Lord, and He heard me. He delivered my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." Now we should say, first of all, that these 15 psalms can be divided into 5 different triads, 5 triplets of psalms. The first of each triad speaks of the troubles that the pilgrim had left behind, the troubles that was surrounding his life. The second in each triad speaks of his trust in the Lord and how that he is committed to taking his troubles to the Lord. And the third in each of the 3 triads speaks of the Lord's triumph over his troubles as he puts his trust in the Lord. It's a cycle here, and as we go through each of the 3, we're sort of taken from the bottom and we're lifted to the top only to sort of settle back down, and we're worried about our troubles again, and then we're back triumphing in Christ, and then we're worried about our troubles again, and we're back triumphing in Christ. Our lives are a lot that way, aren't they? Cyclical. Going from trouble to triumph. But the key and the means is by trusting in the Lord. So he begins Psalm 120, "In my distress I cried to the Lord and He heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." Now what a strange way to begin a festive celebration. They're going up to a feast. They're going to celebrate and worship God in His presence. And yet the psalmist is concerned about lying lips. He's concerned about slander and gossip. Now, understand that when these people made the pilgrimage, they were coming together, friends and family, and many of them had not seen each other for some time. And so one of the first things that they would desire to do was to catch up on all the news, find out what was going on. And if they weren't careful, they could taint the trip with gossip. Slander, gossip, could enter into their sharing of what's going on. "Have you heard about so-and-so? Well, let me tell you what happened to her since the last time we were together." And you could really taint this wonderful spiritual journey with gossip. And so he prays, "Lord, keep us from it. You know, many a spiritual journey in the church has been tainted by gossip. There is nothing more dangerous and more counterproductive to the work of the Holy Spirit in the church than slander and gossip. Many a trip has been tainted. When Christians got together to enter into the presence of the Lord and they began to share prayer requests, and the sharing turned into slander. We need to be careful. We need to make sure that when we share requests that it's done in a way that protects the other person's privacy, where we're not slandering or gossiping. He says, "What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree." Here he talks about the false tongue. It's more dangerous than the arrows of a warrior. You see, the reason it's more, the arrows of a warrior are less dangerous than the arrows of a gossip, because the arrows of a warrior always heal faster than the wounds of the tongue. Nothing hurts quite as bad as being slandered, as by the slice of a tongue. We need to be very careful. Those who gossip should be hung by the tongue, and those who listen to gossip should be hung by the ear. There should be no place in the church for gossip. "Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshach, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." Now here, the poetry becomes prophetic. For here we have a situation that parallels even today. Here the psalmist is saying that the Hebrews want peace, but their enemies are clamoring for war. And notice their two enemies. Meshach, which is the derivative of the Muscovites, or Moscow, and Kedar, which was a rabbinical name for the Arabs. Who are Israel's chief enemies today but the Russians and the Arabs? The peace process is doomed as long as those two parties are a part of it. Put the rhetoric aside. The reason there is no peace in the Middle East is because the Arabs don't want it. The Russians don't want it. They might say they want it, but the truth be known, their ultimate goal is the annihilation of the Jewish state. You go to Jordan, and you sit in the cafes in Amman, and you overhear the journalists speaking to one another. They have code names that they use for Israel, being afraid to speak the name audibly, afraid that someone would overhear them and mark them out for persecution. Go to Egypt, a nation that is supposedly at peace with Israel. Buy a map of the Middle East and you'll find that the maps sold in Egypt, don't even have Israel listed on the map. There is a hatred that exists in the heart of the Arabs, in the heart of the Russians. The Hebrews want peace, but their enemies clamor for war. Psalm 121 is also a song of ascents. And the psalmist begins, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help." Now he's coming up to Jerusalem. He hopes to spend time in God's presence. And he's leaving behind him a pack of problems. As he looks to Jerusalem, he's asking himself, where am I going to find help? Where am I going to find the answer to these problems? Many look to Jerusalem for the answers. Many made this pilgrimage thinking that there was something mystical about being there in Jerusalem that was going to solve his problems. But no, he finishes his thought. He answers his own question and he says, "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." God set Jerusalem on a hill and told people to come up to her to get his people looking up. But Jerusalem was not to be their focus. Once looking up at Jerusalem, they were to look higher than Jerusalem. They were to look to heaven itself. They were to look to him for their help, to God for their support. He said, He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. What a beautiful passage. You know, we get in trouble when we fall asleep, when we should be alert and we should be ready. I remember pulling up to an intersection. I pulled up right behind a brand new van. I was so tired that day, and I just momentarily closed my eyes and just, you know, dozed off. And when I did, the pressure released on the pedal, and I rolled right into the back of that new van. Crash. The dangers of falling asleep at the wheel. I've been driving home at night and get real tired and real sleepy. Roll my window down and stick my head out the door doing 60 miles an hour, you know. My head out the window, you know, to try to stay awake while I'm driving. It can be very dangerous to fall asleep at the wheel. The worst oil spill in the history of the world, when the Exxon Valdez dumped millions of gallons of oil off the coast of Alaska and spoiled the environment. What was the result? What was the cause? A man had fallen asleep at the helm. How your life can take a spill, how you can crash when you fall asleep at the helm, at the wheel. We all are aware at how easy it is to doze off. Some of you will probably doze off tonight in the middle of this Bible study, if this is the typical Wednesday night. It's easy to doze off. It's even easier to doze off spiritually. But here's the glorious truth. And that is that even when we might doze off, the Lord never slumbers nor sleeps. He is always awake. He is always alert. He is always watching us and overseeing us, even when we might doze off or take a nap. The Lord never takes a nap. The Holy Spirit never takes a siesta. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. Have you ever been so scared that you didn't want to go to sleep? My kids will run downstairs and, "Daddy, I can't go to sleep. I'm afraid that there's going to be a fire, or that the robbers are going to break in, the kidnappers. Daddy, I can't go to sleep tonight." It's true that adult fears can also rob us of a good night's sleep. We need to learn that our God neither slumbers nor sleeps. Go home and get a good night's rest tonight. Relax. The Lord is in control. He's watching over you. He protects you. You might need your rest, but the Lord needs no rest. He is eternally vigilant, watching over you and protecting you. He says, "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand." Now, I love this. The warrior, most warriors, carried their swords on their right side. And so their drawing hand was their right hand. They would always try to keep their right hand in the shade, because they didn't want their enemy to get a good look, a clear look at the movements that they were to do with their drawing hand. They didn't want him to know when they were going to draw. And they felt like if they could keep their right hand in the shade, it gave them the edge and the advantage. What the psalmist is telling us here is that the Lord is our advantage. He's our edge. We've got the Lord going for us. The world doesn't have that edge. The world doesn't have that advantage. We have the Lord. He is the shade on our right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. In the Middle East, sunstroke is a real danger. The people felt that moonstroke was also a real danger. For centuries, crazy people have been labeled lunatics. The Latin word luna, meaning moon. And, you know, you've all heard the thing that the sane asylums go nuts on a full moon. Literally, nuts on a full moon. Well, he's saying, don't worry. The Lord is preserving you. He's protecting you from the sun strokes, from the moon strokes. You know, he's in control. I love the word preserve here. It means to surround or to hedge in. We know that the Lord puts hedges around his people. Remember the story of Job and how that the Lord put a hedge around him and Satan couldn't go through that hedge. Satan couldn't penetrate that hedge unless the Lord allowed him to break it. The Lord has a hedge around you tonight. You're playing within the hedges tonight. You're safe. You're in a secure environment. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. And those of you that have to go to work and come home on 285, you know the truth of that verse. He preserves your going out and your coming in. Psalm 122. This is a psalm of David. 10 of the 15 psalms of ascent were anonymous psalms, orphan psalms as they're called. We don't know the writer of the psalms. But 4 of the psalms were written by David, and 1 of the psalms, Psalm 127, was written by Solomon. This psalm begins, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Are you glad when the alarm clock goes off on Sunday morning? And your wife says, it's time to go to the house of the Lord. He says, I was glad when they said unto me, it's time to go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall be standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Now notice they're not there yet, but as far as he's concerned, he's already there. He's so excited about being there. He considers himself already there in the gates of the Lord. You know, Ephesians chapter 2 really paints the same picture. There we're told that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now physically that's not true. Physically I'm right here. But spiritually that's true. That's so true. Even though physically I'm here in Stone Mountain, spiritually I'm in Christ Jesus. My feet are already in the gates of Jerusalem. I'm already sitting in heavenly places in Christ. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. This is so true. Jerusalem is a compact city. Jerusalem, or the old city of Jerusalem today, is divided into 4 quarters, each sort of built around a sacred shrine. In the northeast section of Jerusalem, there is the Muslim quarter, which is surrounded by the Dome of the Rock, or the Muslim Mosque, the Mosque of Omar, there that sits on the Temple Mount. In the southeast corner, we have the Jewish quarter of the city. And it surrounds the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, the last remaining standing wall of the Old Temple. In the northeast quarter of Jerusalem, we have the Christian quarter. And it sort of revolves around the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the place where supposedly Christ was crucified and buried. And then in the southeast quarter of the city, there is the Armenian quarter, and it's surrounded by the site of the Last Supper, where Jesus supposedly sat and took bread and the wine with the last Passover with his disciples. It's interesting, though, all this is crammed together in an area less than 1 square mile. All of these holy sites, the holy place of Christianity, the holy places of Judaism, the holy places of Islam, are all confined and crammed into 1 square mile, less than 1 square mile. Truly, Jerusalem is a city that is compact together. It's where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment. The thrones of the house of David, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. It is our responsibility to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. There is not a city on earth that has come farther from living up to its name than Jerusalem. The word Jerusalem means city of peace. And yet it has seen anything but peace since its beginning origins. It's been besieged. Its inhabitants have been banished. It's been burned. It's been fought over by the Muslims, by the Christians, by the Jews, by the Romans, by the Babylonians. Jerusalem is anything but a peaceful place, and yet we're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The reason? It is God's headquarters here on earth. It was once His capital, and one day it will be His capital again when Jesus Christ returns. His throne will be in Jerusalem. He will reign over this earth from His temple there in Jerusalem. We need to still today pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It is an important city to God. He says, "For the sake of my brethren and my companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." Psalm 123, "Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of a servant look to the hand of his master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He has mercy on us." Now, Oriental slaves were ruled by an iron hand. The masters and the mistress had the slaves well trained so that the slaves didn't wait for an order to be uttered. A mere flick of the wrist, or a bend of the finger, or the palm of the hand was a symbol or a gesture to the slave to immediately respond. The master ordered his slaves around by beckoning gestures, and the slaves were to be so focused on their master that the master didn't have to waste a word. But all he had to do was just motion with his hand or move his finger, and the slave was instantly by his side attending to his needs. This is what the psalmist is saying. I focused in on God. I'm concentrating on Him. I'm so attentive to God and to His orders that the least little beckoning gesture, and I snap to attention. I'm anxious to obey Him. I'm anxious to serve Him. I'm not waiting for Him to speak to me. All He has to do is raise His hand or snap His fingers, and I'm there by His side. Are you that anxious in serving God tonight? Are you that attentive to the commands and wishes of God? He says, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease." With the contempt of the proud. Psalm 124 is also a psalm of David. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. When their wrath was kindled against us, then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Here, as is the case in many portions of Scripture, especially the poetic portions of Scripture, the invading army is seen as a flood. And he's saying, had we not trusted in the Lord, had He not been by our side, you know, the armies that had risen up against us would have come in like a flood. They would have overwhelmed us. We would have drowned in their invasion. But blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. I'm sure many of us can relate to the idea of being drowned under our circumstances. How many times did you feel like you were going down for the last time? And had the Lord not been by your side, you too would have drowned. Psalm 125. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. The word Zion means castle. And Mount Zion was renowned, or the city of Jerusalem was renowned, for its natural fortifications. It was considered to be invincible by its inhabitants. It was set up on a hill. Not only was it protected by its walls, but it was protected by the elevation of the mountains on which it sat, which made it almost impenetrable by an invading army. You remember when David came up with his men, while Jerusalem was still a Jebusite city. The Jebusites were so cocky and confident that they shouted down from the walls to David's men, "We'll let the blind and lame come out and fight against you, and we'll be able to beat you." The inhabitants of Jerusalem always thought that their city was invincible. Here the psalmist is saying, look, when you trust in the Lord, when you put your confidence in Him, you are invincible. The Lord is a protection. The Lord surrounds you. He elevates you above the tentacles of Satan, above the traps of this world. When you trust in the Lord, when you abide in Christ, you are invincible. You're as the mountains that surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. There are times when God does allow the wicked to suffer. Allows the rod of the wicked to come down on the neck of the righteous. He allows the wicked to be over the righteous, but it doesn't last forever. Eventually, God promises to turn the tables. God allows the rod of the wicked to come down on the righteous, but He doesn't allow it to rest there. As Psalm 30, verse 5 tells us, "For His anger is but for a moment, His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." There's always the release. God always turns the tables. In the end, the righteous will prevail, and the wicked will be those that are under and those that suffer. What a picture of this we see in the land of Israel itself. How that in 70 AD, the Romans came in and they besieged the city of Jerusalem. They burned it to the ground. They burned down the temple. They took the Jews and they forced many into slavery. 97,000 Jews were scattered and glutted into the slave markets of the Roman Empire. Later, in 135 AD, a Jewish man by the name of Bar Kokhba, who claimed to be the Messiah, caused a rebellion in Israel. And Bar Kokhba led his armies against the Romans. The Romans again came, and they destroyed Bar Kokhba, and they destroyed the rebellion. This time, though, Hadrian, the Roman emperor, issued an edict banning all Jews from their homeland for all time. For the last 2,000 years, the Jews have been exiles, living in the four corners of the world until our generation. And we've seen God open the doors and bring His people back to the land. The rod of the wicked won't cover the land of the righteous forever. It will not rest on the land of the righteous, but God will turn the tables. We see God working a wonder today, bringing His people back to the land. The modern state of Israel, that the Jews have not only survived, but they've thrived down through the years and now are back in the land as their own sovereign people. It is indeed a miracle from God. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. You've heard the jingle. There was a crooked man, and he walked a crooked mile. And he found a crooked sixpence upon a crooked stile. He bought a crooked cat, and it caught a crooked mouse. And they all lived together in a little crooked house. Now you recognize that as a nursery rhyme. But in reality, that is an apt description for the man who has chosen to rebel against God. The man who has allowed himself to absorb the ways of the world. Everything about him has become crooked. The way he thinks. The way he does business. If the opportunity's there, he'll try to cheat you. He'll try to get ahead of you. Everything about him is crooked. And the only thing that has the power to straighten out a crooked man is Jesus Christ. Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Now, the Jews in Babylon, they were so discouraged. They sat and wondered, how in the world will God be able to break the bonds of mighty Babylon and allow us to return to our land? For 70 years, they lived in captivity. And there was never a sight, never a sign that they might be able to return to their land. And then overnight, God worked a miracle. The Babylonians, so cocky and confident, were partying in the king's chambers. They thought they had everything wrapped up. The Medes and Persians were outside, but no way could they enter in and overthrow and bring down the walls of Babylon. They didn't have to, though. Cyrus and Darius, they were shrewd generals. They dried up the river Euphrates. They dammed it up. It flowed under the walls. And rather than scaling the walls, they went under the walls through the dry riverbed. And in one night, the city of Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians, in a sense, without firing a shot. The first edict issued by the new king, Cyrus, was to allow the children of Israel to return to their land. Not only did he allow it, but he went and opened the coffers of Babylon and paid for the whole enterprise out of the treasure of Babylon. Now, when it first happened, the Jews thought it was a dream. They didn't believe it. Overnight, God has delivered us and redeemed us. They had to pinch themselves as they packed. Is this real? And then as they began to think about the irony of it all, how that here they were with such little faith, and yet God has delivered them so gloriously, they had to laugh. Finally, we're told in verse 2, then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Then the people around them began to look and say, what is going on here? These people were slaves. They were on the bottom rung of society. And now they are being financed to return to their land and to start over. And the nations around them were amazed at the transformation that had occurred. You know, when I was lost in my sin, the thought of being restored to God, the thought of being forgiven was like a dream to me. How could it ever happen? How could God be a God of such love and such mercy and such grace to forgive and restore a sinner like me? Even when it happened, I had to laugh at the irony. Sandy, a saint? To this day, it gives me a chuckle. To think of how gloriously the Lord has turned the tables. How that He's chosen the foolish things of this world, the least likely, to confound the wise. How that He takes those in captivity and in bondage, those who think they have no chance of deliverance whatsoever, and how He breaks the chains and overthrows the mighty, and He allows those captives to be set free. You just have to chuckle sometimes at God's irony. The work that He's done in you and I. And hopefully, as the world sees the transformation that's taken place, they too are now marveling. I can't believe at the change I see in you. The joy in your heart, where there was once emptiness and weeping. The love that you have for others when you were so selfish and egocentric. I just can't believe the work that God has done in you. You know, sometimes it just makes you laugh. It's a dream come true. He says, bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. And he who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, they weren't just delivered from bondage so that they could go anywhere. They were delivered from bondage so that they could go back to the land and they could help build God's kingdom. So that they could sow seeds in the land and produce crop and fruit and be able to offer again the sacrifices of the first fruits back to God. They were saved in order to sow. And you and I are also saved in order to sow. It is our responsibility now to begin to sow the seeds of the gospel, to begin to share those seeds, to bring in the sheaves, and to bring in the harvest to God through the salvation of others. I believe that what the world today needs is a revival of grassroots evangelism. The Billy Graham Crusades are important. They serve a purpose. But the world is not going to be reached through the Billy Graham Crusades. Mass evangelism is not enough. What we really need in the world today is one-on-one evangelism. You going out, you sharing with your friends, you sharing with your neighbors, winning them one by one. Think of the exponential effect. If each one of us went out and won two people to Christ this year, and then each of those people went out and won two people to Christ, and then each of those people went out and won two people to Christ, two to the power of two, to the power of two, and you can see the exponential effect. Before long, thousands and thousands will be coming to Jesus Christ. Barry Goldwater once said, "The political battles of this generation will be won on the doorstep." In other words, he meant that political change will come from the grassroots. People, individuals, one by one, getting involved in the causes that they believe in. That could also be said for the spiritual battles of this generation. They will be won on the doorstep. You and I getting out there and reaching people one-on-one, individual to individual. You better believe that the cults know and believe this. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe it. The Mormons believe it. They're out there on your doorstep, knocking on your door, selling their lies. It's time we wake up, and we believed it too. That it's the one-on-one, it's the personal evangelism that's going to rock this world. We need a grassroots revival of personal evangelism. We need to get out and start sowing the seed. Are the cults doing more for a lie than we're doing for the truth? Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Now this is a song of Solomon, and we remember Solomon as the builder of the temple there in Jerusalem. David was the one that had laid up the supplies. He is the one that had organized the workmen, but it was Solomon who turned them loose in order to build the temple. You go back and you think of all that was gathered for the building of this temple. Incredible supplies, wealth, timber, gold and silver went into the construction of the temple. It took 7 years to build. Great effort, great craftsmanship went into the construction of the temple. And yet all along Solomon knew in his heart that all this would flop unless the Lord was in it. The church needs to learn this today. We can employ our computers, our mass media, all of our gimmicks, all of our programs. We can use all the latest advances in technology to try to build the church. But listen, unless the Lord is in it, nothing you or I do is going to account for eternal value. Yes, we might be able to put together a crowd of people. But nothing is really going to happen of eternal value unless the Lord is in it. Unless the Lord build a house, they that labor, labor in vain. And you know, I believe there are a lot of churches today that are laboring as if it's totally up to them. They put the pressure on them. They're depending on their programs and their gimmicks and their techniques. Unless the Lord is in it, all that will be accomplished is nothing more than wood, hay, and stubble. And you know, when the Lord is in it, you know, the little bit you do doesn't really matter that much. When the Lord's in it, He blesses, and great things happen. He says, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so He gives His beloved sleep. Now, you know, there is a part that we play in building up the church of God. But I believe that the part we think we play is far greater than the part that we actually play. And we put such pressure on ourselves sometimes. I know I do. You know, if I don't make sure that I have my sermon all prepared and everything in line and every T crossed and every I dotted, and if we don't make sure that every Sunday school class is prepared and in order, and if we're not sure that the temperature's just right and the chairs are straightened up and everything, and you start getting into it as if all these things are really what's doing it. Now, these things are important, granted. But if the Lord is in it, the Lord is the one who's really doing the work. And from time to time, the Lord puts it back into perspective for me. Everything goes wrong in my sermon. Nothing comes out the way I had planned. And yet, when people leave that morning, they're all say, "Oh, I got such a blessing today. I was so blessed. Oh, it meant so much to me today. And I can't even remember half the things I said." My part, the part that I play, the part that you play, is important, but it's not near as important as we think it is if we are doing it in the Spirit and if we're trusting in the Lord. So, cut yourself a little slack. Take the pressure off yourself. Go to bed tonight. Get a good night's sleep. The Lord doesn't ask you to get up early and to go to bed late. That's vain. To be working all day long as if the kingdom of God depends on you. It doesn't depend on you. If it does depend on you, we're in trouble. If it depends on me, we're in trouble. But the Lord is building the house. We're trusting in Him. We're walking in the Spirit. We shouldn't eat the bread of sorrows. We shouldn't have to munch down our lunch. Take a little time. Enjoy yourself. You know, read the sports page. You know, the kingdom of God is in good hands, even though you might be taking a break. Just trust the Lord. Now He turns from buildings and battles to babies. And He says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. Our society today, children have become a bother to us. A cramp on our style. A drain on our resources. A lot of people don't want to have kids because they're too busy. They have a career that they're pursuing. There are other things that they're involved in. Make sure that God has called you to that, because the Scripture tells us that children are a heritage from the Lord. They're a blessing. They're of value. To raise a child is a noble task. To raise four children is an even more noble task. Children are a heritage from the Lord. An inheritance. The word carries the connotation of an assignment. And indeed, you have been assigned the incredible responsibility of raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Nobody can do a better job than you can, parent. You have the assignment. God didn't give the assignment to Papoose Parlor. God gave the assignment to you, and it's up to you to fulfill that assignment. He says they are the fruit of the womb is His reward. Children are a reward. They're a blessing. They're a great joy in life. They're like arrows in the hand of the warrior. So are the children of one's youth. Now, I love this analogy of an arrow. A child is like an arrow. That child is going to go in the direction that you shoot it. You are the warrior. It is up to you to aim carefully where you point that arrow. And you are pointing that arrow by how you live, your example. You're pointing that arrow by the methods by which you raise and train that child. Archery is not something that comes easy. Now, you go and watch Robin Hood, and he makes it look so easy. He just and splits the hair at the end of the target, you know. But archery, truth be known, is a very precise sport. There's a lot that goes into becoming an excellent archer. There's the tension on the bow. There's the arrow and the way you grip the bow, the way you grip the arrow, the proper tension, the proper elevation of your eye, and the slant that you put on the thing. And it's just a complicated thing. It's not as easy as just going out and doing it. It doesn't come natural. It's something you have to learn. And to be a good parent, you too need to learn. You need to realize that it's a precise task. Notice with an arrow, a fraction off at the aim can cause the arrow to miss the target by 30 feet. A fraction off in the aim, later on down the line, can produce huge mistakes. We need to take the job seriously. We need to get the precision and expertise that we need to be good parents. Children are like arrows in the hand of the warrior. So are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. And I have no doubt that a quiver full is four. You know, my oldest son, I refer to him now as my quarterback. He's the brains of the bunch. My little girl, I refer to her as my cheerleader. She provides the pep and the excitement. My third born, my little boy, he is the running back. He's pretty rugged. He can tote the ball, believe me. And now I refer to my fourth son as the end. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. There are three things that a fruitful vine does. First, they cling. A vine clings. It finds something to cling to and hold on to. Secondly, the vine climbs. Thirdly, the vine produces a cluster or bears fruit. The man who fears the Lord, the man who walks in the ways of the Lord, will be blessed in the very heart of his home. Where it says, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. You want your wife to cling to you. And to trust you. And to hold fast to you and to love you. You want her to climb and grow and become a mature, healthy individual. You want her to bear clusters of fruit. And be a useful person to the Lord. And to bring rich dividends into your life and into your family. If you want your children to be like olive plants all around your table. Now, the olive plant was kind of gnarly, and the roots were very ugly. But the olive plant was a strong, durable plant. And once it became of mature stature, you could take that olive plant, and you didn't have to water it. You didn't have to do much for it. It would produce fruit. But in the beginning, it took some careful tending and careful cultivation. In fact, most olive plants took 7 years before they began to have berries on them. Some of them took 10 to 15 years before they began to really produce fruit. Children are the same way. In the beginning, it takes some delicate cultivation. But if you're faithful to do it right, when they become of mature age, they'll be able to withstand the heat of this world. They'll be able to endure the temptations and the pressures. And they'll bring great fruit for God for years and years to come. Now, here is a man who is blessed in the very heart of his home. And yet, what is the secret? We would love for God to give us 10 steps to raising children. We would love for Him to teach us a seminar on how to minister to our wives. But in this psalm, He only gives us 2 bits of advice. He tells us to fear the Lord and to walk in His ways. He speaks to us about the center of our lives, and He speaks to us about the circumference of our lives. In the center of our life, we need to fear the Lord. That needs to be the heart and hub of everything we do, every attitude we have. Lord, I fear You. Lord, I want to reverence You in all I do. Lord, I want to obey You and follow You in every step that I take. Lord, I fear You. I reverence You. And I'm going to put You first in my life. That is the center of our life. And what is the circumference of our lives? It's the ways of the Lord. We're to walk in His ways. We're not going to step out of His laws and outside of His commands. We're not going to step over His will for our life. Now, what He tells us is if we make sure that the center is right, and if we make sure that the circumference is right, everything else will be automatic. Now, I have a camera at home. I know very little about photography. I know very little about how that camera works. It's an automatic. But I know that I have 2 responsibilities when I take a picture. One is to make sure that that little circle right in the center is lined up on what I want to shoot. And then to make sure that everything I want in the picture falls between that rectangle along the outside edge. Now, if some of what I want to shoot is outside that edge, I mean, I may chop off Aunt Mary's legs or chop off Uncle Fred's head or something, you know. I've got to make sure that I line up everything in accordance with the center and the circumference. When they're right, everything else is automatic. All I have to do is push the button. When the center and circumference of your life is right, the psalmist is telling us that everything else will be automatic. If you really fear the Lord, if you really walk in His ways, everything else will take care of itself. You will be a blessed man. You will be a happy man. Not with riches, necessarily. Not with promotion or prosperity, necessarily. But where will you be happy? What will be the mark of your happiness? You will be happy and blessed in the heart of your home. And that's where I want to get it right. I can graduate to heaven without experiencing a lot of riches here on earth, or a lot of promotion or fame. But the one thing I want to get right while I'm here on earth is I want to make sure that my wife is a fruitful vine and my children are like strong olive trees all around the table. How do you make sure that you don't blow it at home? That you're blessed in the very heart of your home? You make sure that you fear God. You keep the center right. And you make sure that you walk in the ways of the Lord. Keep that circumference correct. He says, "Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." And we'll stop there tonight.